Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 33, verse 6 this morning as we begin our Sunday school lesson, as we're now about to launch into the doctrines of grace. Psalm 33 will be our opening text here this morning. I'm going to record the lesson, not knowing how it's going to come out because of the format that I have here this morning. And if it's worthy enough, well, then we'll put that as our first message in this particular series on the doctrines of grace. Psalm 33, allow me to read in our audience, in our hearing, verses 6 to verse 12. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. There's creation. God spoke, God said, and it was so. So verses 6 will be a good cross-reference in the margin of your Bible there in Genesis 1, where God on several occasions, the Bible says, and God said, he spoke. Well, here's a good commentary. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth should send you back to Genesis 2, where God took a handful of dirt, fashioned the body of our first father, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, a living soul. He, Jehovah God, gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verses 8 is our response to verses 6 and 7 in regards to God being the creator of all things. We are to fear him, and we are to stand in awe of his mighty power. He is able to take nothing and speak everything into existence. For he spoke, and it was done. Jehovah commanded, and it stood fast. A further commentary to Genesis 1. Now we go from creation into God's providential care. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. Here's the sovereignty of God. Not only can he create, but our God is able to frustrate and bring to nothing the counsel of the heathen. Think of Pharaoh versus Moses. Think of Haman versus Esther. Think of King Herod, versus the young child Jesus. He, Jehovah God, maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Rousseau, the leader of the French Revolution in the late 1700s, made a boast that at the end of the French Revolution, he would eradicate God in the scriptures and the church. 100 years later, the very home in which he wrote his trash became a warehouse for Bibles. Look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. There's the sovereignty of God. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen. There's election for his own inheritance. Well, beloved, as you look on the board, this is where we're going to go here this morning. First thing I would like to teach, or the first thing I would like to point out, Roman numeral 1. Is that doctrine, and I want you to get these words and terms into your mind, and I would like you to, as time goes on, never to be afraid to use these words and these terms, even in your witnessing or in your teaching with your children and friends. Doctrine. A synonym for doctrine is the word dogma. What is your dogma? What do you believe? What is your creed? What is your confession? How does the Apostolic Creed begin? I believe in God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's a credo. That's a confession. That is a dogma. That's a statement of faith, a statement of what I believe. Well, the Bible teaches that doctrine leads and eventually becomes one's behavior, one's application, one's deeds, or one's practices. So it's possible to go from doctrine to behavior. And those of you taking notes can put down as an example Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. There, Jesus complains to the Ephesian church that within their congregation, they were tolerating those who practice the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we have deeds being referenced. Now, something else can also occur. The opposite can also be true. A certain behavior, a certain action, certain deeds, and certain practices over time can also become doctrine, dogma, creed, or one's theology. And a good example is Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 6. Let me back up here. I made a mistake. Down here, Roman numeral 2, behavior becoming a doctrine, that's found in Revelation 2, 6, where God does, where Jesus points out to the Ephesian brethren that they had those who practiced the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But in Revelation 2, 15, in that church, he says, you have in your congregation those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So a doctrine can become a pattern of life. What you believe, what you teach, what you hold to, eventually gets translated into one's deeds, practices, behavior, application. However, the opposite can occur. A certain practice over time, a certain action over time, certain deeds over time, a certain lifestyle over time, can then become in itself a dogma and a creed. And so Roman numeral 3 comes in. Does it really matter all about this? We have some congregations today in the Western Church, they do not like doctrine. They think that doctrine divides, and it does. They will teach you that doctrine is very controversial, and it is. Churches have split over doctrine, dogma, creeds, and confession, and that's a fact of life. But just because this occurs doesn't mean that we toss the baby and the bucket in the water out the window. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your counsels. Your word gives me strength. Your word gives me understanding. I am more smarter. I have more understanding than even all of my teachers because I love thy law and I do what it says. Well, does it really matter? Pick up your hymn book, please. Let me give you an example of Does It Really Matter? Turn to hymn number 257.
You got a different book.
Hymns for the Living Church?
This is right.
Okay.
It looked like wrong.
A different color.
Okay.
You had me going there, brother. 257. That's good. That tells me at least we're paying attention. That's fine. Allow me to read the hymn. And you tell me whether or not this is blasphemous. Remember, doctrine becomes practice. Doctrines become hymns. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Very subtle. Man's in the driver's seat. Jesus is simply a passive waiter. There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Very subtle. Very subtle. You have this passive Jesus who's waiting on the outside, waiting for man to do something on the inside. But look at the second stanza. If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you find his arms open wide. Whoa. I didn't know that Jesus is waiting for me to take the first step. That seems to go against verses like, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was far from having his hand on that doorknob, was he not? Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus in all of his grandeur and glory and power and knocked that very proud and boastful Pharisee off of his animal. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Beloved, this hymn was written by a gentleman named Ralph Carmichael. Notice the year, 1958. Mr. Carmichael is not a friend of the doctrines of grace. That much I do know, even before reading the hymn. His Arminianism bleeds through his hymn. Doctrine becomes a deed, a practice, a behavior, an application. All one's behavior, one's actions, one practices, one's deeds, conversely, can also become one's doctrine, one's theology, one's dogma, and one's creed. This is blasphemy. You say, but preacher, it sounds so good. That's not the criteria. Does the hymn match the overall theology taught in Scripture? Jesus says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Did he not say that? Did he not also tell the apostate Jews, you are not of my sheep? And one good example, one good evidence that you're not my sheep is because my word has no place in you. I'm not here to purposely disturb your idiosyncrasies, but this is trash. It's blasphemy. If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, he'll open up his arms. Jesus is not a cosmic bellhop waiting for you and I to make the first move. He's the one who makes all the moves. And in the second birth, being born from above, we bring nothing to the table but our deadness. One example. Roman numeral 4. How are we going to use our two workbooks? Turn to the bigger of the two workbooks, please. And again, for those who may be listening to us on our church website, if anyone sincerely wants to order the Studies in the Doctrines of Grace by Randy Booth, just go online and send us an email. And if you are a sincere seeker and a lover of God's truth, we'll be more than glad to send you a copy of this particular study free of charge. Look at the 2 points I have on the board before we crack open this book and as I assign your first homework lesson to be done before next Sunday. Homework? Yes. Why, preacher? Well, here's something that I was taught moons ago when I was a member of that little navigator group back in San Antonio, Texas in 71. You only reap what you sow. If you put nothing into the ground, you're going to get nothing. If you do not study the scriptures systematically on your own, within the confines of your own schedule, I have not gone to any one of you so far in the 6 years this church has been in existence, as we're now starting our 7th. I've gone to no one's home. And I have not gone to any one of you individually and asked you, how much time are you putting in your study? True or false? I leave that responsibility in your lap. You know your time schedule better than me. I know mine, you know yours. But nonetheless, if you do not reap, you're not going to sow. And so, beloved, I'm going to ask this congregation, as we go through this workbook, to put just a little bit of time into it. Just a little bit of your precious time. I have to put the time in to prepare to teach. All I'm going to ask you is just do a little reading and to be familiar with some of the terms that you're going to find in advance to make the lesson better for you. And then next, you need to participate in your own search and study. Some effort will be expected. Okay? Now look at page 1 of the study of the doctrines of grace in this particular outline. Memory tells me that I came across this particular study book either while stationed in central Louisiana or possibly maybe my last assignment in Rapid City. Something tells me it was down there in good old Louisiana. The pastor, as you can see on the top page of one there, Randy Booth, my wife and I have contacted him, I believe by email, and we have gotten his permission to make copies of this and to use it freely. And so we're not going beyond anyone's copyright or anyone's infringement upon their work. To my understanding, he no longer has this available, and by the grace of God, I had one copy available, and I was able to make the copies that you now possess. Okay? The purpose of the study, there's four purposes that the pastor here has in mind: to gain a grasp of the biblical data concerning the doctrine of salvation, to answer misunderstandings and objections concerning the doctrines of grace, which there are, to more clearly understand the historical significance of the doctrines of grace, and to draw from these doctrines some of their practical implications for our everyday lives. Look at point four. Point four answers to number one up here. If the doctrines of grace are biblical, and if the sovereignty of God is truly taught in Scripture, as we have seen over several months, then that doctrine, that dogma, that creed, that which we confess, ought to have some effect and some bearing upon how I live and act in the 21st century. Whether I be single, whether I be married, whether I be a widower, whether I am retired, or whether I still work full time, whether I'm a father, a grandfather, a mother, a grandmother, or whether I have no attachments to anyone but me as a single person, it has to have some impact upon us. Requirements for the study: a notebook, pencil, and pen. Now, if you choose to bring something to take further notes, if you want to write in this notebook, beloved, you go right ahead. Definitions. Look at the bottom of page one. This is a definition that I would like you to be familiar with. Every time you see a box like this, there's going to be a word plus a definition. For instance, soteriology. That's a big fancy word that means simply the study of salvation. It comes from two words, soter. See the word soter? That means salvation or to be delivered. Ology, the ending, simply means the study of. So the study of salvation. Now look at number three, memory verses. I am not going to require you as part of this lesson to memorize the verses. If you choose to memorize the verses, that's just more sowing on your part in order to reap. Now, the gentleman does not use the King James Version, so we'll just have to go over that little speed bump. We'll read the verses, whether in his text or in the other text. I'm not going to go bonkers over that. Unless there's a glaring subtraction or a glaring addition. But on the memory verses, I'll leave that into your hands. You want to memorize them? Go for it. Questions. At the end of each session, I will give you some questions to be answered. And if you turn to page four. Now here's your homework. I want you to read at least lesson one in advance for next Lord's Day. Okay? And I want you, on the bottom half of page four, now if you want to write in the book, again, that's your call. If you want to write it on a separate notebook, that's your call. But be willing and able to answer on your own the first five questions. And all the answers are going to be found within the first four pages. There's no trick questions. You don't have to go to a commentary or online to bring up Greek or Hebrew words. There's none of that involved. Everything is right in the text. Okay? So be ready to, if we have the time, to tackle some of the questions here in the back. Now notice the memory work on page 4 there in the middle. He has Daniel 4:35. Now if you want to memorize those, again, that's between you and your God. I'm not going to have you stand up and then quote them to get a star on your forehead. Now look at page 3. Here's another part of your homework. In the middle of page 3, you see two more definitions. I want you to be able to know the difference between synergism and monogism. Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, is a system of teaching that is strictly monogistic. Well, look at the definition. What does it mean to be monogistic? It means the idea or the concept that God alone accomplishes man's salvation. Arminianism is synergistic. Now look at the definition. The idea or a concept that man cooperates with God in his salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, we are stuck with only these two points of view when it comes to salvation. Okay? You're stuck with just these two terms. These are theological terms that are used up there in the big boys. But I want you to be familiar with these terms, because you might actually see these terms in a certain book while you're reading, or you may even hear it on the internet or on the radio as you listen to your favorite gospel preacher. He might slip and use one of these terms. Now, look at pages 2 in the top half of page 3. Here's another part of your homework. I want you to be familiar on the three current teachings of man's condition in Adam. Look at page, the top of page 2. It says the diagnosing man's problem. There are basically three theological positions in Christianity on the status of man when he fell. Look at view number 1. Man is just simply sick. He's not dead. He's just sick. He's simply wounded. Okay? Look at point 2. Man is spiritually sick, but is in serious condition, and he needs a greater helper. So if man is just sick, under the analogy of number 1, just give him a pill. If he's sick, but needs greater help, then just call a doctor. Look at point 3 on the top of page 3. Man is spiritually dead. He is totally unable to even help himself. Now guess what, brothers and sisters? You're going to find good men who stand behind pulpits, who will take one of these three positions. Question: will that not affect how they preach? Will it not affect how a church uses entertainment and splash and dash to get the crowds to come in? Yeah. Under point number 1, you might find a congregation or an elder who's not really heavy when it comes to teaching doctrine, but you might get a whole lot of what-to-do-ism. How to better yourself. How to advance yourself. You know, 7 quick keys to understanding type of ministries. So I want you to be familiar with the definitions. Answer the questions in the back. Put them in your own words whereby you understand it. And be familiar for me to expound from Scripture these three points of view. And guess what? Only one of them can be right. Or it's possible that all three are wrong. But they cannot all be right. So that's where we're going, in this workbook. Any questions on this workbook? This will be the first thing that we'll tackle next Sunday school for the adults. All right? Now, go to the next workbook, please. This is something that I put together several years ago when I was still in the Air Force. So we're talking Bob's ancient past. I am not going to take the credit for anything in this book. What I did was, during a time of challenge and persecution, a time when the doctrines of grace in my life were being challenged by those who were not believers in the doctrines of grace, one of the things that I did for my own self was to reread A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And some of you in this congregation have taken the time and you have actually read through that book, and I want to commend you for that. If you have not yet done that, my wife has it on disc. If you're not a reader, that's fine. I got news for you. At my age, believe it or not, sometimes I have to force myself to read. Sometimes I just don't want to read. I have no desire to read. I got to force myself. And then when it gets to going, then I have a good time. If you're not a good reader, we have it on disc form. If you're a good listener, then just put it into the computer or an MP3 player, put the headsets in, sit down, even with the book open, and try to get that book into your head. That is a book that I've gone to several times since coming to this teaching back in the early 80s for comfort and to make sure I wasn't insane. So I gleaned through that entire book. This is the fruit of my gleaning and my composition. Look at page 1 or page 2. It gives you an overview of what's actually contained. What I wanted to do in this lesson when I did teach it years ago was to give some definitions of the word sovereign or sovereignty taken from secular sources and from sacred sources. Then I provided some general references which touch upon the sovereignty of God, some of those verses we've already studied in the past 20-21 lessons. Then I took the time to break down God's sovereignty demonstrated in three key areas of the universe: inanimate objects like the wind and water and fire, irrational like in the animal bird kingdom and such, and then the invisible, which deals with demons and the elect angels. And then I ended it by even over sicknesses, and then finally over the intellect, that God is sovereign even over men. So that's the review that's found within this one particular workbook. Now notice the quote that I pulled out of Pink's book. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and is far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. Now think of the hymn I shared earlier. If you just take that first step, oh, gentle sweet Jesus, he'll make the next move. According to Pink, such a God that is portrayed in that hymn is unfit for my worship and my adoration, but is to be held in utter contempt. You say, Pastor, that's awfully strong. Well, so is the difference between heaven and hell. Very strong. My crowning verse was Psalm 115, verses 3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Now, turn to page number 3. All I want to do here this morning is just go over this book quickly. And again, you can use this in any way you want to. If you want to use this to teach other folks under you, you go for it. You want to use this to teach your children, you go for it. If it's something that you want to keep as a reference for your own help, use it in any way you want to. Notice the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And when we do the Truth Project, the gentleman who teaches that will always go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And he'll even show you a modern-day Webster's dictionary that has expunged all the references to God that Daniel Webster put in the original dictionary. You talk about historical revisionism. Look at the word sovereign. Number one, sovereign means to be supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler over the universe. Number two, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. You see that God is sovereign, is the sovereign good of all that love and obey him? In the Webster's dictionary, when he gave you the word and the definition, then he put the word in the sentence. That sentence has been removed in modern day Webster's dictionary because it's found to be what? Offensive. Supremely efficacious. Superior to all others, predominant, effectual as a sovereign remedy, supreme pertaining to the first magistrate of a nation, a sovereign authority. So that is the definition of the word sovereignty. Okay? Now, Rogers, thesaurus. What are some synonyms that go along with the word sovereign? Well, look at it. As an adjective, you have the word dominant, paramount, supreme, power, ruling, regent, reigning, government, independent, autonomous, self-governing, which implies freedom. Sovereign as a noun. What are some synonyms when the word sovereign is used as a noun? King, monarch, majestic, ruler. Sovereignty as a noun means what? Dominion, jurisdiction, sway. God has his sway. God gets his way. God's plans, as we read in Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Other synonyms, potency, strength, might, force, energy, vigor, control, command, authority, rule, sway, ability, capability, influential, efficacious. Now that's from the secular source. Secular source. Now notice the sacred from Christian sources. From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 1006, here's how they define sovereignty. A theological term which refers to the unlimited power of God who has sovereign control over the affairs of nature and history. Systematic Theology by A.H. Strong. This is the same one that put out the Strong's Concordance. He has his own theological book, which I possess, and he was a Calvinist. On page 419 of his Systematic Theology, he says this. Providence, i.e. sovereignty, is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. You know what that implies? The original. No plan B, no plan C, no plan D, E, F, G, etc. One plan. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith. This is a Baptist confession of faith, which was one of the first Baptist confessions of faith that was composed in this country shortly after her founding. What does it say? God had decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein. Look at page 4. The First London Baptist Confession of Faith. Notice the date on this one. 1646. This confession predates the one that we use. God in his infinite power and wisdom doth dispose all things to the end for which they were created, that neither good nor evil befalls any by chance, all without his providence. And that whatsoever befalls the elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Wow. You don't hear that being taught today. That when you and I go through our trials and struggles, it's for God's glory and for my good. Really? The pain I'm going through is for your glory and my good? Lord, please make sense of that. Page 12 on our own confession. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. Yes, if God wanted to look down a time tunnel and consider all the possibilities and all the hypotheticals, God could have done that. Yet, had he not decreed sovereignly anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now that goes against the Arminian view of God's election and foreknowledge. The Arminian school of theology teaches that when the Bible says foreknowledge, it means God has to look down a time tunnel and he sees all these decisions that we're making, and then God ratifies those decisions and incorporates that into his plan. The key kicker to that is this. It implies that God did not know something from the beginning, and so God had to learn something. That's blasphemy. Charnock, Puritan writer, on page 365 of his book called The Existence and Attributes of God, which I do possess, he writes, "This notion of sovereignty is inseparable from the notion of a God. The very name of God includes in it a supremacy and an actual rule. He cannot be conceived as God, but he must be conceived as the highest authority in the world. It is as possible for him not to be God as not to be supreme." And there's a smattering of other definitions. Now look at the very bottom in my conclusion. You're left, beloved, with these options. Either God rules or He is ruled. Either God governs or He's governed. Either God gets His way or man gets his way. And beloved, I have to confess to you, there's tension in those words. Because by nature and by birth and by choice in Adam, everyone in this room is selfish and self-centered. Everybody wants to have their own way. And guess what? Just because we're saved doesn't necessarily cure that propensity in any of us to be selfish and self-centered. Those are your only options. And on which side of these options that you lean on to formulate what you believe, what your dogma, what your creed and confession is ultimately going to affect how you practice and what you do as an individual. How you worship. How you preach the gospel. How you confront the lost. Here's these four quick spiritual laws. Do you know that you're lost?
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
A Savior has come and died. You want to receive Him?
Mm-hmm.
Repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. You don't find none of that in the Bible. None of it. Show it to me. Show me in the book of Acts where the apostles went around saying, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. You don't even find anywhere in the book of Acts, anywhere, the apostles saying, God loves you, to the heathen. You don't find that. But when you find Paul's epistles and the epistles written by Peter and John, the concept of love has always been given by God to those who are His people, not to the apostate. God does not love everyone. Preacher, I don't like that. Grow up. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And two verses prior to that, to make sure you really get the kicker punch, what does Paul say? Before the children were born, before they can do any good or evil, it was said to the mother, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. God does not love all men equally, all the same. Especially in the realm of salvation. When it comes to His creation and His providential care, God loves all men. He lets the rain and the sun beat upon the unbeliever and the believer. Yes, in that sense, God loves and cares for all of His creation. But when it comes to salvation, Jesus Christ did not die for Pharaoh. Jesus Christ did not die for Haman. Jesus Christ did not die for King Herod. He did not die for the high priest who slapped my Savior and turned them over to Pontius Pilate. He did not die for Judas. Because if He died for all of those people, then they should be in heaven. If you truly understand what it means to do an atonement. You say, preacher, you're really getting strong and deep on this. Yes. The question is, do you actually believe it? Turn your page now to page five. Page five, as you see, are nothing more but general references. Some of these references we've already considered, so we're not going to read them. All I want you to do is there. If you want a quick reference, a general reference on certain verses about God's sovereignty, there they are. Look at page 6. There they are once again. These are some of the most jump off the page, slap in your face verses where the sovereignty of God just comes leaping off the page, beloved, and you have to do something with it. Many people choose to turn the page or they begin to invent a God that's not revealed in Scripture. Now, finally, look at page 7. All I've tried to do in this handout is to do a little bit of the homework for you. Notice, over inanimate objects, light, air, water, with examples like the Red Sea, the Jordan Sea, the wind, rain, fire, and plus the planets. Portions of Scripture where God showed His sovereignty over these objects. Right in the middle, over the irrational, or with the animal kingdom, the insect world, a whale, a donkey, a bear, a bird, fish, dog, and a lion. Just some references to give you to show that God is even able to tame and control an animal. Now look over the invisible, the bottom part of verse 7. The holy elect angels, good angels. There's at least a half a dozen verses to give you an example. Now turn to page 8. Now, demons and Satan. There are over half a dozen verses cited to show you where God even has the devil and the demons on a leash. And they can go no farther than what God will allow. Then right in the middle, all those verses there in blue, where God is sovereign over sickness and over our health. And then finally, on the bottom part of page 8, is God sovereign over men? Well, yes, he is. And here I give you some examples. Page 9, more examples. And then page 10. Allow me to quote Pink and a gentleman named Lorraine Bettner. I do have Lorraine Bettner's book. He is a Presbyterian. I have his book entitled The Doctrine of Predestination. It was given to me originally back in 1975. I have the original book still. The binding is a bit wobbly. I read that book along with The Sovereignty of God back in 1975 and was able to initially see the doctrines of grace for the very first time. And when a bunch of ministers, to include my own pastor, made fun of it and tore it apart, I took all of that information, put it on a shelf, and that's where it stayed until I was married. Look at the two quotes. It is strange, yet it is true, that many who acknowledge the sovereign God over material things will cavil and quibble when we insist that God is also sovereign in the spiritual realm. Beloved, as I close, there are many good Christian men, women, gospel preachers and teachers, professors of seminary. They are willing to tip their hat that God is sovereign over nature, demons, devils, storm, pussycats, dogs, donkeys, fish. But he's not sovereign when it comes to men. I was told that God's a gentleman. I heard this from a pulpit. God is a gentleman and he will not go where he's not welcomed. Really? That sounds very similar to the hymn that we just read. If you take the first step, he'll take the second. No. And then finally, look at Mr. Lorraine Bettner. The basic principle of Calvinism. What is the basic principle of the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace? What is the underlining bedrock foundation? The sovereignty of God. If you properly understand that God is sovereign, you ought not to have no problem when it comes to God being sovereign, not only over nature, but even in the realm of conversion. So, beloved, this is for you to use. Mark it, use it, share it. It's for you. You don't need to bring this one next Sunday school. We'll be going into the other workbook. Brother Mike Tuttle, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we truly thank thee for the time that we get to spend together in thy word. We thank you, Father, that you are a sovereign God in all things. We thank you that you're a sovereign God, that you come after us. She seeks us because there's nothing in this heart that we see. So, Father, I'm honored to say thank you that you are sovereign. Father, we pray that in the coming hours that you would bless the word from your servant, Pastor, as we assemble once again in your name.
Amen. Thank you.